We continue in the assigned lectionary gospel passage for this Sunday. In the same chapter as last week, we are in Mark 6. And beginning with the 14th verse. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Okay, I'm going to stop there. What do you know about King Herod? Please pull out your bulletin insert. I'm kind of a history buff, and this is one of the stories in the Bible that actually has a lot of recorded secular history to uphold what has been written in the scriptures. And this is very fascinating. Most of us think of Herod as being Herod the Great. Well, Herod the Great was the person who was in charge, the king, and he's the one who had all the babies in Bethlehem killed. He's the one who rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem today, you'll see where the Jewish people go to the Western Wall. It used to be called the Wailing Wall. That is part of the structure that Herod the Great built. But after his death, by his own will, his written will, he wanted his kingdom divided in four areas, and those are called tetrarchs. So what we have here is fairly interesting. Look at all the wives he had. He had five wives. And for instance, with his first wife, he had a son named Antipater who attempted to poison Herod the Great, and so he was executed. But look at the years. He was executed in 4 BC, and that's when Herod the Great died. So he may have succeeded in poisoning and killing his father. Second wife, Mariamne, the Hasmonean, well, she was executed, and so were both of her sons. But the one son, Aristobulus, had two children, Herod Agrippa the first and Herodias. Remember Herodias. We'll get to her in a moment. Mariamne the second, the Bosthusian, had a child named Herod Philip. Fourth wife, Malthus, the Samaritan, had two children, Archelaus and Herod Antipas. There is the Herod of our story, a younger son of Herod the Great, who, upon Herod the Great's death, ended up being in charge of the area around Galilee. And then there was a fifth wife who had Philip, the Tetrarch. Tetrarch again, meaning he ruled one quarter of that land. Now look at some of those dotted lines. Go down to Herodias, Aristobulus's daughter. Well, she married her uncle, Herod Philip. But Herod Antipas, the villain in the story we're about to read, who had John the Baptist executed, ended up, stealing Herodias away from his half-brother, which was against Levitical law that says if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. Well, this, as we'll see, is what John the Baptist criticized Herod Antipas for marrying Herodias, and that is why he is beheaded. But then you'll see that Herod Philip, who married his niece Herodias, had a daughter. And see, it says there, Salome. The Bible never names her. So where do we get that name from? You've heard of perhaps Salome. She's the one who was made famous in the Dance of Seven Veils. And that comes from a secular historian named Josephus, or in the Latin, Josephus. And he's the one who says Herodias' daughter's name is Salome. We're going to read in the scripture that one version that is translated says that Herodias' daughter's name is Herodias. That is an error. It also says, as we started, King Herod. Well, Herod Antipas was never a king. So there's some discrepancies about real life history and what is recorded in the scripture. It shouldn't be a big surprise to too many of us. So you think there's drama and dysfunction in your family line? Just pull this out, put it on your refrigerator, and realize how good you have it, all right? This is a real mess. In the old days, we would have called that a Peyton place. I guess now it's the young and the restless. But let's continue with the scripture passage. I'll start again. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead. And for this reason, these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers, for the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, more specifically and rightly it should say, when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it. And he solemnly swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you even half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? She replied, the head of John the Baptizer. Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was deeply grieved, yet out of regard for his oath and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. God bless the reading and the hearing of this disturbing word. Amen. Do you like stories filled with high drama, scheming characters, lust for power, lust in general, seduction, political ambition, scandal, and murder with gory details? Well, if you do, then the gospel reading today from Mark 6 is a doozy. And those who think the Bible is boring have never read it very carefully. The story of the beheading of John the Baptist by Herod and having John's head served on a platter has provided inspiration for ages to painters, authors, and playwrights, composers of operas, movie makers, and dancers, to what has come to be known as the Dance of the Seven Veils. And here's one of the more interesting things about it. As I had mentioned, unlike any other story in the entire New Testament, it is also recorded outside of the Bible itself by a secular historian named Josephus. And Josephus simply mentions that John was killed for political reasons, undoubtedly true. But the Gospel of Mark says it was motivated by John the Baptist's criticism of Herod's marriage to Herodias, in recognition of that Jewish law in Leviticus not to take a living brother's wife. But as to why this story is included as an assigned lectionary text, I think it's because of its unique message concerning the consequences of being prophetic, the risks of speaking truth to power. Therefore, in relation to discipleship and ministry, those with prophetic voices who speak out against injustices in the status quo should not be surprised when political and religious power structures try to silence them. But let's back up a bit and reflect upon what it means to be a prophet or to have a prophetic voice and a message. Well, from a biblical perspective, prophets are messengers sent by God not to predict the future, as many believe, but rather to speak a word of warning to those in power. They warn of the ensuing consequences if those in power continue on their present course of action, of not following the righteous and just ways of God. So, as a note of correction, prophets in the Bible were sent by God to proclaim the truth, not predict the future. And as we know, those in positions of authority don't like truth tellers telling the truth about them, especially in public. Well, that's true even in countries that value free speech, like the United States. For we continue to witness those with power and authority resort to tactics and strategies that try to defame or discredit or even silence truth tellers so that others won't believe them. And our latest example of this is to claim that any unflattering or critical news that is spoken or printed about those in power is fake. Yet that which is perceived by some as simply being partisan, and there can be validity in that, can nevertheless be true, not fake. The common practice of shooting the messenger has often been the go-to response by those in power, whether in politics, business, or religion. Thanks, however, to recent movements like Black Lives Matter and Me Too, truth-telling is having its positive effects of challenging the ingrained wrongs in the status quo and bringing about real change. And we as people are increasing our ability, perhaps even our courage, to listen to and believe the truth tellers and whistleblowers. But let's back up again and explore what it really means to speak truth to power. If the Reverend Dr. Harold Hill, Marilyn's father, was still with us, and in my sermon preparation and teaching, he still is, he would insist on defining what we mean, especially about the term truth. So let me give you an example of why this is so important. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, admonishes that we are to speak the truth in love so that we can build up the body of Christ, the church, in love. On more than one occasion, while during a debate on the floor of more than one presbytery meeting, I have heard one particular pastor begin his words with, "I speak the truth in love." And that was usually followed by a call to adherence to traditional Presbyterian heritage, i.e. the status quo, which, among other issues, always seem to deny anyone in the LGBTQ community in an open relationship to be ordained in our denomination or to be married. In my personal and professional opinion, that was neither the truth nor loving. Yet as I spoke the opposite truth in love, I'm sure he felt the same way. This is a very good lesson and reminder for us all that perhaps what any of us consider to be the truth may indeed simply be our own personal beliefs and deeply held convictions. So how do we discern the difference between speaking truth and speaking beliefs and convictions? Well, for that I want to turn to the wisdom of Walter Brueggemann, one of the most prolific and influential Bible scholars in recent history, and especially of the Old Testament. His book, Truth Speaks to Power, The Counterculture Nature of Scripture, was published in 2013. And in 2014, interview with Religion News Service, Brueggemann was asked about the biblical nature of power and how we should relate to it. And this is his response. Legitimate power always includes attentiveness to justice. Let me repeat that. Legitimate power always includes attentiveness to justice. So he continues. When power is not attentive to justice, it cannot endure. This is a summons to us to keep the agenda of justice for the vulnerable alive. and front and center to maintain a kind of subversive stance toward power. And Brueggemann was then asked, describe the relationship between truth and power as we find them in the Bible. Well, his response is deeply helpful in understanding the biblical nature of truth. He said, truth is not a set of prepositions in the Bible, but a cluster of relationships. Those are relationships of dignity, well-being, security, and respect. When power violates those, then what those who administer such power learn is that they cannot finally withstand the force of truth. So the truthfulness of God's commitment to neighborliness does not give in the long run. Biblical truth, then, is not what we consider just the right things to believe, but rather truth concerns right relationships and how we treat others. When these relationships then become distorted or harmful, and when others are not treated equally with respect and dignity, then this is the truth that needs to be spoken to those in power. Speaking truth to power, therefore, can in part be defined as resistance. Resistance to unfairness. Resistance to inequality. Resistance to injustice. But here's the twist. And don't you know there's always a twist? We like to cast ourselves into the role of being prophetic. The underdog railing against the status quo and courageously speaking truth to power regardless of the consequences. But Jill Duffield, editor of Presbyterian Outlook, asks us to also find ourselves on the side of those loyal to the status quo and power and privilege. In that case, she asks of us some difficult questions. Who are we desperate to silence, or wish would keep silent? How are we complicit in the denigration of the just and holy by not speaking up ourselves? How have we acted to save faiths rather than to act with integrity? What actions haunt us, and what do we need to do about that unease? And what is our relationship as Jesus' disciples to those with worldly power? The Gospels never promise us that the journey of prophetic discipleship will be smooth and free of controversy. For by the time we get to the end of today's biblical story, we realize that there is no happy ending to this particular text. And similarly, Mark uses it then to foreshadow what will happen to Jesus when he speaks truth to power. Ultimately, then, this is a story about the misuse and abuse of power and the structures of injustice it displays when silencing the prophetic cry for justice. Yet that did not stop John the Baptist. It did not stop Jesus. It did not stop his disciples, nor should it stop us, even though there are still a lot of Herods out there. College Hill must continue as part of our calling to give voice to the call for peace and justice and welcome for all persons. So even when facing the risks involved, we must speak truth to power. Amen.